Our confidence is certainly in the Lord who will hold us fast. As Dan said earlier, because the Lord has begun a good work in us, we can be sure that he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our assurance is rooted in the Lord. That's what Paul is getting at in our text this morning in Romans chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 8. We will be paying attention this morning to only the first four verses of this letter. I'm going to read it, and then I will pray, and then we'll begin. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me," or really in the Greek, it is, "he has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, that is, for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For this purpose, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Would you pray with me, asking God's help for us as we study his word? Father, indeed, this is your word. We long to have ears that will hear it. And Father, I pray that you would guide my speaking this morning, that the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our God, our Redeemer. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you are joining us for the first time, or it's been a long time since you've been here, you are starting at a great place. Romans 8 is almost no better place in the Bible for you to dive into. This chapter is considered by many to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest chapter in the Bible, to be the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the New Testament. It is a great place to join in. And it's because Paul in this chapter is driving home this note of hope and confidence and assurance for the Christian in God. Through every struggle, through every trial, through every bit of suffering, the hope of the believer is grounded that God loves us. You see that at the very end of Romans 8 when he builds up to it, verse 38 and 39. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything that's been created shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's where Paul is headed. He wants you and I to know that. And my heart this morning is that you would be anchored deeply in that. The love of God. The love of God for you. And we get a sense of how great it is this morning as Paul will describe it, particularly in the work of salvation. That what assures us for all time and forever that you and I, if you have trusted in Christ, you have a rock solid standing that can't be taken from you, is the work of God for you. That's where Paul's going. He is anchoring our standing, our assurance, our confidence as believers, not in anything you and I have done, not in anything you and I might do or could be, but solely and completely in Christ. Why would Paul feel the need at this moment to this church in Rome, feel the need to write such glowing letters to assure them of the stable and forever confidence that they can have in God? Why the church in Rome? It's not too difficult to conceive. Rome, above all places in the ancient world where all places worshipped the gods, Rome had its own pantheon of gods, gods that they had as they conquered and spread. They had forced all other nations and all other peoples to accept. And the Roman gods, like all the gods in the ancient world, were incredibly fickle. That is, life would get hard, it was assigned to people that God, the gods, must be displeased with them, must be upset with them. And so that the way to get those fickle gods back to being favorable towards you was for you to sacrifice something, was for you to do something. And if you were to do enough, that would secure the favor of the gods back towards you. It would secure their pleasure in you. And so in Rome, as in every other ancient city, ensuring that the worship of the gods was carried out with diligence, that the temples and the shrines of the gods were cared for meticulously, it wasn't merely about like some memorial or monument to a bygone age. That was the very life and breath. How you stood before the gods depended on your own diligence in those things. We still have that same mindset today, that our standing before God depends on our diligence in Him. It depends on something in us for Him to accept us, and it depends on our diligence after He has accepted us for us to remain in pleasure, for us to do diligently certain things so that He is still favorable and good-pleasing toward us. Life in the ancient world was hard. I was just listening to something this past week, and it was calling to mind what Italian architects had studied. That is, so Rome was about, at the time of the first century, the time of Paul's writing, Rome was about 1 million-plus people. Packed. Rome itself was a terrible place to live if you were not astonishingly wealthy, as most people weren't. Rome was known for acute injustice and violence, especially towards women and the weak. To house the 1 million-plus people that lived in Rome, there were tens of thousands of what we would call apartment-type buildings that had been built. Not built well, built shabbily, and so as a result, they would often fall and break. It was not unusual for there to be a regular occurrence of these apartment buildings with hundreds of people living in them to fall apart, to break down, to collapse in a rubbling heap of mass of stone and bodies. Life was uncertain. It was uncertain before the gods, it was uncertain in the world. It's in that situation that Paul is writing these words of absolute assurance. How can you and I stand confident before God? We see four things. I've got four verses. I got 4 points, all right? It's very simple. I'm a very simple guy. First point, verse 1. We knew we covered this ground last week. We're going to just briefly cover it very quickly again. First point, we have salvation assured. Salvation assured. Or you can simply write assured. Verse 3, we'll come back to verse 2. Verse 3, my second point, salvation accomplished. Salvation assured, salvation accomplished. Verse 2, salvation applied. Verse 4, my final point will be salvation's aim. So we have assured, accomplished, applied, and the aim. Follow along with me. In verse 1, we see salvation is assured. Not will be assured, but is assured. He writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." As we saw last week, that is a bold promise. How much condemnation is there? No condemnation. Well, is that a temporary promise? For this bold promise, it's a big promise. We're all born under condemnation, and now we're told there is no condemnation. Well, is that only a present tense? There's no condemnation now, but you sin, and then you're going to get a little condemnation, and you got to work that condemnation off. No, for there is now no condemnation. And whatever now you live in, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. The now is not merely the now presently. It is the now in light of Christ because of what he has done. For every now you live and for every now that you will experience for all eternity, there is no condemnation. It is a bold promise. It is a forever promise. The Lord may discipline his children. He will certainly cause us to go through affliction so that he might purify us or do something else with us in that situation. But he will never. Friends, the Lord, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are trusting in him today, the Lord will never, ever, ever, ever condemn you. You will never taste of God's condemnation. You have that assurance, that promise. But here's the question. How can you know that that's true? How can that be true? If Romans 1:18 is true, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, and if you are honest with yourself, you know you have lived a life where you have gone your own way, you have gone astray, you have sinned and do sin against God. How can you know that you will not face condemnation? That's a big assurance. What's behind it? The answer to what's behind it is in verse 3. If salvation is assured in verse 1, the answer in verse 3 is that salvation has been accomplished. Verse 3. We're not skipping verse 2 entirely. We're going to come back to it. But I want you to notice that little word at the beginning of verse 3. For what he is doing there is he is rooting everything in verse 1 and 2. He is rooting that in the foundation of verse 3. Verse 3 is foundational to what happens prior to it. He is giving us the because. And the first thing that we read here is he tells us, because. How can we know that there is no condemnation? Because, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For what the law could not do, weakened as it was by the flesh. What does he mean, what the law could not do? What is the law that he's talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. And that the law, the Mosaic law, is weak. By calling it weak, he's not saying that there is anything imperfect in it. He's not saying that God's word, that the law, that the commands that God has given are in any way problematic. As Paul has just said in chapter 7, verse 12, the law is good and holy and righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law. So in what way does he say that the law has been weakened by the flesh? So the law is right, Paul says. The problem is that the law lacks power. It lacks might. The law can say, this is what is right. This is how you need to live. This is what it looks like to obey God. To be righteous, you must do this. That's what the law can do. Do you know what the law can't do? It can't make you obedient. It can't make you righteous. In the same way that the speed limit signs don't actually make you drive the speed limit. Some of you, like me, are reminded of that regularly. That's the law. 25, 35, whatever the speed limit is. And then there's whatever you're doing. As my dad used to say, I'm just keeping up with traffic, honey. Honey, my wife would say, I'm sorry, my mom would say, she would say, honey, you are driving too fast. And he would pat her on the leg. I'm just keeping up with traffic. It's okay. He was setting the tone for traffic, you know. The law can't make you obedient. The law can't make you good. The law is weakened by the flesh. As one scholar writes, the law has right, but it lacks might. But what the law can't do, the law can't make you righteous. God did. God did. For what God has done, what did God do? He does two things here that Paul breaks out. Certainly we could add to this list. Paul's using these two things as kind of a summary. First thing he says, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. To send Christ, to send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh doesn't mean that Jesus is therefore sinful. That would violate everything else we see in the Bible. It doesn't say that he came in sinful flesh, but that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. As the author of Hebrews says, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. What Paul is driving at is that Christ became like you. He became like me. He became like us in our humanity so that he might be for us as a mediator. By taking on the likeness of sinful humanity, Jesus identifies with you, a sinner, without becoming sinful in any way himself, so that he can represent you before God. I know it's August, but that little phrase, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's Christmas. I realize that holidays aren't yet. They're not. Some of you, you're like, it's Christmas. We can play Christmas music. You can't. It's illegal. Not supposed to. Not till after Thanksgiving. That's the law, right? But Paul says the first way we are assured of our salvation is because God has sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, because Christ has come down, the Son of God, the divine Son, because he has come down to take on humanity, we stand assured. Here is what's going on. If Jesus is less than truly, completely, fully God, he has no right to stand for us, no ability to stand before you as a mediator before God. He does not have the power to do so. But if he is not human, if he is not truly human, if he does not take on humanity truly and fully, then he doesn't have the right or authority to be a mediator for you and I. He must be both God and man. And so Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world. He who is divine, he who is infinite, he takes on the finite. He takes on weakness. He who is almighty, that he might represent us who are weak. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he has become a fit mediator for us. But this passage isn't just about Christmas. It's about Easter. You see that here, right? What does God do? He sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? On account of sin. Or you might put it simply, and for sin. The purpose for which Jesus came, the purpose for which the Son of God came into the world was to deal with sin. And this little word for is different than the word for that starts the sentence. In fact, when we see these two words together, this little word for and sin in the Greek, whenever you see that, it is almost always describing a sacrificial offering, that is the sin offering, which is why some translations will add the words as a sin offering, trying to pick up on that meaning. Here's what Paul is saying here. What we could not do through the law, or what the law could not do because of our own sinful weakness, God himself did. He did it by sending his own son into the world to become one of us so that he might bear the sin for us. Christ is our substitute. God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in his flesh. He is your substitute. He died in your place. The condemnation. Why is there no condemnation for you and I? If you are trusting in Christ Jesus, why? Because Christ bore that condemnation. He took it in to the very last drop. And every time you and I doubt and begin to feel whether, oh man, God must hate me, he must be upset with me, what we are doing without realizing it, we are suggesting that perhaps the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf just wasn't quite enough. The reason you will never taste condemnation for all eternity is because the infinite wrath of God was poured out on the Son as a substitute for you. And because Jesus is both substitute and sacrifice, God is not only neutral to you, that is, his condemnation has not only been borne by Christ, but as a sacrifice, Christ now makes God favorable, propitious, the old word would be. He turns God's wrath away. He satisfies God's judgment. He absorbs that condemnation, or as Paul writes it, for our sake he made him to be sin. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, him who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the very righteousness of God in him. Christ took our penalty so that you and I would forever know the peace of God. Our salvation is accomplished. Our salvation is accomplished. Your salvation is accomplished. The root and foundation of your standing before God has already been secured by the work of Jesus. Salvation is not God's work and yours. It is God's alone. God accomplished salvation. What the law could not do, what you could not do through the law, God did. God did. But there's a problem. As long as salvation remains outside of you, it remains no good to you. So how do we get salvation, which is accomplished by Christ? How does it get connected to us? How do we get connected to it? And it is right here that we need to hear what Paul has to say, because it is at this moment that many of us begin to go wrong. Many would absolutely say, yes, God has done the work for salvation, and now what you have to do is get yourself connected to that work. Christ did it all. You just got to do that little bit to connect yourself up with the grace that has been provided. And this is where we come to verse 2. Not only is salvation accomplished, salvation is applied. It is applied by God himself. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Or Better yet, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, or for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. What is this law that he's talking about here? In verse 3, it's the law of Moses, the law. He simply says what the law could not do. In verse 2, he's talking about two different laws. And it's not law like you might think of it. It's law different. It's law like principle or power. It's that which rules over, that which forcibly moves and contains, that which works powerfully. Just as Paul has used that word law this way before, he's using it now. So like, let me put it this way. All right, we can think of law merely as that which has been written down, something we must obey. That's how he uses it in verse 3. In verse 2, think of law as merely power, that which rules, that which compels, that which controls. So we have the law of sin and death. Here is the law of sin. We are born under the law, under the mastery, under the power of sin. Paul has been stating that all the way through. No one is righteous, no, not one. Chapter 6, he goes into detail. Sin is a master, and we are under its control. And as a result of being under sin's control, under sin's power as a law, we are under the power of death, the condemnation of death, the sentence of death. What then is the law of the Spirit of life? That is, it is the law of the Spirit of life, is the power of the Holy Spirit who gives life. Or the Spirit of life, the Spirit who gives life by his own power. Here's how one New Testament scholar puts it, combining all three of these laws together. He says the law of Moses had right but no might. The law of sin and death had might and power but no right. And the law of the Spirit of life, it has both right and might. It can accomplish what no other law can do. And what does the Holy Spirit do by his power? He gives life. That is, he sets you free. Here, Paul personalizes it. Verse 1, it's merely for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Verse 3, it's a general statement of what God accomplished in and by the Son. In verse 2, he doesn't just say that he sets people free. He says he set you free. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Here's what you need to see there. First, it's a single action. This isn't something that's ongoing. It's not he is continuing to set you free. He has set you free. He will continue to set you free. So what Paul is describing here is the moment of salvation. He is not describing the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. That is something that he will talk about in a little while. Here, he is talking about the work of the Spirit at the moment we are saved. And what is that moment? It is to be born again. The moment we are set free is the moment that you were born again. You went from being spiritually dead before God and under condemnation. Then you, by God's grace, became alive in Christ Jesus. God made you alive. Or to use the image of Jesus in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. You got no control over it. You just see it happening. It comes in and it blows. Or to use the image that was read earlier, the Lord tells the prophet, prophesy to the wind. And the prophet does. And what happens? The wind blows and the dead bones begin to take life. That is the work of the Spirit that applies the finished work of Christ by God, applies it to people individually at the moment we are born again. Salvation that the Father through Christ accomplishes for you is of no benefit till it has been applied to you in the new birth. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed, Jesus says. I want you to see this other thing. Not only is this action is solely by God, I want you to see that this action is a sovereign action. That is, just as the Father did not consult sinners as to whether he should send the Son, and Jesus did not get the consent of us, whether he should die and be a sacrifice, the Spirit doesn't wait around to get permission to make dead people alive. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus, you have been set free by the Spirit. You have been born again. You didn't set yourself free. You didn't help the Spirit set you free. You didn't give the Spirit permission to set you free. He set you free. Here's what I want us to see, and here is why you and I can stand assured before God. You see, if your salvation is a cooperation between you and God, if it's a result of your work and His work together, then your salvation ultimately depends in some way, on you. But if it's by God alone who is the one who accomplishes the work by sending His Son and bears the wrath of God for us and sends the Spirit to give you life, that's all God. And therefore, He can tell you, He who saved you from first to last, that your salvation is sure. Faith and repentance, they're not the ones that God gets us connected to God's grace. They are the things that are products themselves of God's grace. Let me point you to this in Scripture. We tend to think, all right, if you believe in Jesus, it's like pulling the handle on the machine and out pops God's grace. And I want to pull back on that. Listen to how the New Testament puts this again and again. So in Acts 11, verse 18, here Peter has come to the apostles. He's told them that God has given salvation to the Gentiles. Here's how the apostles there in Jerusalem respond. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Wait. What is this? Isn't it repentance that gets God's grace? No, it's God giving repentance that leads to life. Or Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Our faith is rooted in God's grace. Or 1 Timothy 1:12-14, Paul credits his own faith to the grace and mercy of God. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with faith and love. Faith and love are downstream from God's grace. Or John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever He wills. Or 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Here's what all of this is saying, and it's deeply radical. It's not that our response to the gospel is what gets us the grace. It's that our very response of faith and repentance in the gospel is itself a product of God's grace. Do you have faith? What do you have that you have not received? And if you have not received it, why do you boast as if, why, if you have received it, why do you boast as if you have not? God offers salvation to us. He gives salvation to us. He sets us free in the Spirit, and He gives it entirely to us. The point is not that we are not saved through faith. We absolutely are. The point is that the very faith that saves, that brings salvation through which God saves, is itself a result of the grace of God to you. That's why Paul can say, there is no condemnation. Because if you have trusted in Christ, your very act of trusting in Christ is a result of the grace of God in Christ for you. It is an act of the Spirit on your behalf. This roots everything in God and in God alone. Some of us are sitting here this morning and we're wondering, perhaps because of ongoing sin in our lives, because of doubts that we are continuing to wrestle with, because we are engaged right now in difficult circumstances and we are wondering, am I really saved? Is God really pleased with me? Is this what I'm going through right now? Is this evidence that he is angry with me? Is this his condemnation? And Paul would say, if you are trusting in Christ alone, even if your faith is weak, even if you are beset by doubt, even if you notice and as you see sin in your life, if you are hoping and believing and trusting in Jesus alone, you can know that you have been set free by the Spirit. Why? Not because of the strength or power of our faith, but because of the strength and power of God, by whose Spirit you have been made alive. What all this is to say is that our assurance is rooted and secured for us in God himself. And you notice who it is that's involved in it? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of God is active to secure each of his children. Salvation is the work of the Lord. And you see, verse 4, the aim of this salvation. Why has God done this? What is his purpose in this? The aim is there in verse 4. That, or in order that, the righteous requirement of the law, back to the law of Moses, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That last part of verse 4 is simply a description of believers. True Christians are those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That is, they live under the control and guidance of the Holy Spirit. They do not live according to the values and the guidance of the impulses of this world and of sin. And what is salvation's aim for these who walk in this way? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There are two ways down through time, down through history, that this has been understood. And I'm just going to be honest with you really quick. I have really struggled to figure out exactly what Paul's driving at. There is one commentator, one scholar who is excellent in Romans. In the late 90s, he wrote a widely respected commentary on the book of Romans. And on this section, he took one position. 20 years later, just a few years ago, he updated that commentary. He had had 20 more years of thought and teaching and work through this book. And he changed his mind. And he still talks about how this is a difficult position, a difficult choice. And there you can find good men on both sides. So I'm going to give you both. I'll give you where I'm leaning at this moment, which is not where I was leaning at weeks and weeks ago. But I'll tell you where I think Paul's driving at, and hopefully you'll see. The first meaning, the meaning that you can find from the early apostolic church fathers to now, is that the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, it means that if we are united to Christ, that his obedience to the law has fulfilled what the law requires of us and it has fulfilled it in us, for us. So that our obedience, our righteousness is not ours, it is Christ Jesus. God condemned sin in the flesh that you and I might be righteous in Christ Jesus. That has been a long-standing interpretation of these verses, and it is completely legitimate, and Paul might be aiming at that. That has been my understanding of this passage for years. I don't think that's where he's driving at in this passage, though. There are many other passages that teach that. I don't know that that's what he's getting at here. Here's what I think he's getting at. I think he's what he's aiming at, what he's trying to help us see, is that God has saved us and he has applied the work of salvation to us so that we as Christians might in our lives begin to fulfill and obey what God calls us to. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled even in us. That we might begin to obey. It's what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10. 8 and 9 describe the work of God in salvation. And verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been saved to obey, not saved out of obedience. Which is to say, the purpose of God in saving us is not merely so that we might be able to live now however we please, but so that we might be changed from the outside in to follow and obey the Lord. Let me give you four applications for all of this. First, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, you are called to obey the Lord. The aim of God in sending his Son, the aim of Christ in becoming a sacrifice for you, the work of the Spirit who has set you free, has all been done so that you and I may begin to obey and follow the Lord. To walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He has commands for your bodies. How we feed them, how we clothe them, how we work them, how we rest them. He has commands about our eyes, our hands, where we go, what we watch, what we say, what we think. Every part of our life, God cares about. That we may learn to love him in our lives with all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our mind, our entire being. He cares for everything we have, for everything we do. Second, if we are trusting in Christ for our salvation, and here's where the meat of the passage is, you need to rest in this, that your salvation is absolutely already completed. You can't add to it. You didn't add to it. You didn't finish it. You didn't secure it. You didn't make it better. It is the work of the triune God for you. What this means, friends, if you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian this morning, do you see what God has done? How God in eternity past saw all that we would do. He has seen now your life. He has seen our sin. And yet in love, he has sent his own Son into the world. To bear weakness like we are weak. To experience our frailty. And that Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, went to the cross and endured not just the murderous insults and anger of men, but he endured the very condemnation of God. Do you not see what God has done? Do we turn away from it? Do you not see how God loves you? He knows you. He knows you. He knows what goes on in your minds when you are upset and angry. The words you say and the words you restrain yourself from saying. He knows the insults that you form, the desires of your heart that you could act on, but even then restrain yourself. He knows you. He knows the lies you have told. He knows the lies you are telling yourself now. And he knows the lies that you are going to tell others this week. He has seen your life. It's written out for him like a book. And yet, his son has come into the world to die for sinners like you, like me. And you have spurned him. Friend, will you not trust in Jesus today? Will you not look to him as your Savior? Oh, friend, like the rest of us, you need a Savior. You need Christ. You need his sacrifice on your behalf. You need the Spirit to set you free. Will you not trust? Will you not turn and hope in him? And friend, brother and sister, let me ask you, after all that God has done for you, after he has sent his son into the world in love, and after Christ in agony bore the wrath you deserved, and after the Spirit in love applied that work to you through faith, now you doubt? Are you still yet trying through your own good works to get rid of God's displeasure? Is that not like trying to improve on what God has already accomplished? That would be like a worm, like a roach, like a bedbug trying to improve on Shakespeare. That would be like a college freshman. You can imagine some of you are going to college. We have some who are going to college now. Imagine a first-year college student walking into their college English class and handing their professor a stack of plays from Shakespeare and saying, "Professor, I just wanted you to know, over the summer I read through all of these and I've circled everything and I think I've written out some improvements. Maybe you can take a look at them and maybe we could perform those." That wouldn't be cute. That would be what? That would be insulting. You think you can improve on Shakespeare? I've seen the way you text. You don't even know what punctuation is. Okay, that was a lot funnier than you're giving me a response for. It's not cute. It's pride. Every time you and I think that if we could just get back to working harder, reading our Bibles more, praying more, if we can begin to work off the wrath that we have incurred because of our sin. Like trying to get back on the treadmill after you've just eaten a gallon of ice cream. Well, you might need to go to the doctor if you've eaten a gallon of ice cream, but you know what I mean. Brother and sister in Christ, do not run to your own religious actions. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Why? Because the work has already been done for us. What you and I could not do in our flesh, God has done. And third, if God has done all this to secure you, why are we still anxious and afraid? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. There are a lot of ways that we could apply this text. Luke 12 has been on my mind and heart as of late. At the root of all of our anxiety and worry and fear, at the root of it, is that we are unsure whether God is for us. Romans 8 is all about God being for us in a way that's unstoppable, unchangeable, and eternal. But in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, all the way to 34, Jesus is addressing his people, his disciples, and he's telling them not to worry, not to be anxious. Do not worry about your life. I love that. Don't worry about your life. Just, you know, don't. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. And six times in about 12 verses, he calls them not to worry, not to be afraid, not to be anxious. I want you to notice verse 32. This is where he roots it all in. He says again, once again, do not fear, do not fear. And I want you to notice, it's not fear. Don't fear. Why are you fearing? He's not angry. He says, do not fear, little flock, little sheep. Do you notice God's compassion, Christ's compassion, his care? Little sheep. Oh, do not fear. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you believe that today? Do you believe it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? He has sent his Son into the world. His Spirit has set you free, is indwelling you. He would give his own Son, and yet he's going to withhold one good thing from us? Do you not believe it is the Father's good pleasure? He doesn't have to be twisted into this. He doesn't have to be cajoled. He doesn't have to be convinced or manipulated. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Teenagers, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Believe this. And so much is it his pleasure to give you the kingdom that he seals it with his own Son's blood. And he seals and secures you by the presence of his own Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in what he has done for you. What does this look like in life? Let me give you one example. What it looks like to rest confident in the assurance of God. In the middle of the 1800s, the 19th century, there was a man by the name of Alan Gardner. He served as a missionary for 57 years. For 57 years, he was a missionary all over the world, from New Guinea to South Africa to South America. And throughout those 57 years, he suffered quite a bit. In 1851, he arrived on a cluster of islands off the southern coast of South America. The name of the islands are Tierra del Fuego. It's right off the coast of Argentina and Chile. They share, so you can talk to Dan about that if you're interested. It literally means land of fire. I had to look that up. Thank you, Google. Land of fire. And it was a fiery place for him. He and his fellow missionaries landed there in hopes to share and to spread the gospel. The landing in Tierra del Fuego didn't go well. A boat was lost, food was stolen, and as food and water, the remaining goods that they had, began to disappear, he and his fellow missionary, Dr. Williams, they died on that beach. A few weeks later, a rescue party arrived. And on the beach, they found the bodies of these two missionaries. Along with their bodies, they also found their diaries. Their writing told the story of immense hunger and thirst, of wounds and loneliness. But the last entries, written with a very shaky hand, are some of the most amazing. Dr. Williams wrote this. He says, "Let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond expression the night I wrote these lines, and would not have changed situations with any man living. That heaven and love and Christ, which means one and the same divine thing, they were in my heart." And then Alan Gardner, he writes this, his last words: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." Brothers and sisters, I can honestly say, reading that, I am not yet what I need to be. But that's what it looks like to be so convinced that the Father's good pleasure is yours and that He has secured you. May that be increasingly true of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh God, we have long ways to go before our level of assurance, our experience of assurance, gets anywhere close to arriving at the level of certainty that we have before you. Oh, Father, let us rest in your good pleasure, which is ours, that you would secure us by your Son for your glory through the work of your Spirit to make us your children through the new birth. Oh, God, let us rejoice and know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.